Thank you, Tom, for reading that scripture. I find it especially a blessing to me when I see these little children up here. Not too many years ago, those children were my students out here at this little, their parents were my students out at our little Cape Ferrello school, and now they're strong members of this church, and their children are, they're training their children how to worship God and to love God. I have a little bit of an apology this morning to someone here. The name Fei Li was read this morning in as transferring to this church. She heard me preach this sermon over in Rogue River some time back, so I'm sorry, she's going to have to listen to it again. I mentioned that to her this morning, and she said, oh, good, I want to hear it again. So, right, yeah. In the early 1600s, people who lived in Europe began to study for themselves, and they began to realize that the national churches, the state churches, maybe weren't doing things exactly the same way that the Bible said. And so they wanted to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. And they realized that they really weren't going to be able to do that very well if they remained in Europe. And so many of those people got on rickety wooden sailboats and came to this country, hoping that they could live in a country where they could worship according to what they read in the Bible and what the Bible told them. When they came here, there was a religious revival that began to take place because they had the freedom to study for themselves. This revival that took place was called the First Great Awakening by those who study history, the history of the United States. About 200 years later, there was another religious revival that took place. And they call that the Second Great Revival, by the historians do. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at that Second Great Awakening, that great revival that took place, and see if we can discover a little bit about what it was. And more important, figure out how it relates to you and I this morning as we sit here in these pews of a Seventh-day Adventist church. Before we do that, I'd like to ask the Lord to be with me as I present this material. Loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for the history that you give us, the things that we can go back and read about how you have led, how you have kept your word alive in this world, even though there were times when it was almost buried. And I ask this morning, Lord, as we read these words and study this information, that we would see how it applies to us this morning as we sit here. But even more than that, Lord, help it to light a fire inside of us, if there isn't already one there, that we need in order to bring this work to a close. And as we go through this, have your Holy Spirit here, Lord, to guide in what is being said. Amen. In 1755, there was a major earthquake that took place in Lisbon, Spain. They estimate that this earthquake was somewhere in the vicinity of 8.5 to 9.0 on the Richter scale. And if you've studied that, it's a major earthquake. There are many estimates as to how many people died in that earthquake. The estimates go anywhere from 10,000 people to 100,000 people, and most historians kind of figure it was somewhere really in the neighbor of 30 to 40,000 people died in that Lisbon earthquake. Well, that was a wake-up call for many people, especially Christians who were studying, who were trying to kind of understand what God wanted them to understand, the information that God had given them. And so as they thought about this earthquake, they thought, this must be a sign that things are starting to come to a close in this world's history. And they began to study and try to learn more, especially the books of Daniel and Revelation. And as they looked at the time prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, they had to come to the understanding that those time prophecies had, there was special information they needed in order to be able to interpret them. And in looking in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 14, 34, and in Ezekiel chapter 4, 6, they realized that the time periods that are mentioned in these prophecies are, which means when you read so many days take place, that really means so many years. And as they began to study these prophecies with that information in mind, things began to come together to the point that they began to realize, hey, things that have been prophesied are starting to happen that represent the time of the end. And one of these prophecies was the 1260-day prophecy as found in Revelation 13:3. And as they worked it out, it came out to the year 1798, and it talked in Revelation 13:3 about the beast receiving a wound. And they realized that that was being fulfilled by the Pope being taken captive and held as a prisoner, and the Vatican City being basically dismantled for at least a period of time. And so as they realized this, they kept studying deeper and deeper and deeper. And my pages got mixed up. Anyway, the prevailing belief among the mainstream churches at that time was that 1,000 years were going to be taking place as part of this period of history. And they believed that 1,000 years would be here on this earth, and that during that time, Christians would become more and more involved in their church, and that they would share what they believed with others until finally at the end of 1,000 years, the whole world turned into a Christian community. And then Jesus would come. Well, about this time, a very unlikely candidate shows up on the scenes of history. His name was William Miller. And he was born on February 15 of 1782 in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. The family later moved to a little tiny village out in the country called Lowhampton. Miller happened to be part of a family where both his father and his uncle were Baptist ministers. And as Miller was growing up, a teenager, he liked to entertain his fellow teenagers by copying and mocking his father and his grandfather in their preaching. He would get up there and, you know, do these, you know, kind of use the kind of words that the preachers would use, then all his friends would laugh and thought that was real funny. So anyway, that comes back, and we'll talk about that a little bit more down the road here. As he grew up, he met a young lady named Lucy Miller, and they were married. And not long after that, he moved to a place called Pulteney, Vermont, which meant that he was away from his family. And he developed new friendships, and many of these friends that he became acquainted with had a religious belief that was, we call nowadays, the deist belief. And the deists believe that there is a God, and they believe that he created the world, but that he soon grew bored with the world and just left it to do whatever, you know, everything that was here, the creation, to just kind of go its own way. And he went off and found other things to be interested in and just left everything here on this earth to kind of go its own way. He learned these things from some of the predominant writers of the age when he lived, writers such as Voltaire, David Hume, Thomas Paine, Ethan Allen. And these writers had come out of the French Revolution. And that was, we call this the Age of Reason, a time when the only thing we could believe in was things we could actually see and measure scientifically. Anything beyond that doesn't exist. And so this is what William Miller took on, this belief in deism. And another piece of deism is that they reject the idea that there can ever be any such thing as a miracle, because that doesn't fit the test of reason. And they also don't believe that there's any such thing as an afterlife, that when you die, that's it. Everything's over with. You just go back to the dust. Well, in 1812, William Miller joined the militia for his local area there, and he went to fight in the War of 1812. And as he was fighting, he received news that several of his family members had died, very close family members. And about the same time, one of the soldiers in his army unit also died. And this began to really disturb him, thinking, is that all there is? Isn't there more to that, you know, more to life than that? And he really kind of began to struggle with this idea. And then one day his unit was sent with another very couple small units, and they engaged the British in the Battle of Plattsburgh. And in this battle, those couple small units, there was maybe 100 or 200 men in those units, engaged a much larger British army that just all logic would say that they would never win a battle against this very much larger army. But they did. And after that was over, again, William Miller kept thinking, is it possible there's such a thing as a miracle? Because this defies logic that we had won a battle like that. So anyway, about that time, after the war was over, he and his wife moved back to Loehampton, where his family was. And he had all these thoughts, these doubts that were going through his mind about his deist beliefs. And, of course, back in the little village where he came, his family was still very strong in the Baptist church, and so he attended the church. But he still had these feelings, these doubts that were going on in his mind. One day he was in church, and the pastor was away, kind of like what's going on right here this morning. And they had a deacon up there reading the sermon. And he couldn't even, he was stumbling over words and just having a really hard time with that. And later in the week, William Miller's mother overheard him mumbling and grumbling a little bit about, why don't they find someone that can really read these sermons? And she got a brilliant idea. She thought, I think I know just who that is. And he immediately got a message saying, from the pastor saying, I'm going to be away next week. Would you please read the sermon for us? So he came, and about that time, when he got up in front, all those times when he was a teenager, when he used to mock his uncle and his father, you know, doing their sermons, all that came back to him, and he did a beautiful job on the sermon. And from that point on, he was the one that was called whenever the pastor had to be away. One Sunday morning, he was reading one of these sermons. The sermon was entitled, Duties of Parents. And as he was reading it, something in that sermon just hit his heart, and he broke down and began to cry and could not finish the sermon. And he went back home and began to think about this. And as we'll see, this was a major turning point in his life. He wrote an autobiography about his life, and in there he talks about what happened at that point in his life. He said, suddenly the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being, so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions. Remember, he was a deist who thought God was just this uncaring person that went off, you know, and did whatever. Thereby, he can atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be, and I imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one, unquote. Well, while William Miller was a deist, another thing that he had kind of picked up, this idea that the Bible was nothing more than a book of myths and that there were lots of contradictions in it. And so he began to kind of struggle with this about this time. And the ideas that he had before about who Jesus was and the ideas that had just come out to him in reading the sermon that he had been reading were very contradictory. And he decided that he needed to sit down and figure all this out once and for all. And so he decided that he was going to study the Bible and try to find out what was going on with all these supposed contradictions that were in there, and try to see if he could resolve those in his own mind. At first, he tried to just do nothing but read commentaries and maybe refer to verses in the Bible and read these commentaries, but it wasn't very long till he realized that these commentaries were just another man's idea of what the Bible meant, and that wasn't good enough for him. So he decided that he was going to start on Genesis 1:1, go step by step, verse by verse through the Bible, and every time he came to something that wasn't clear to him, he would take his Cruden's Concordance and look up everything else in the Bible that was similar, used similar words, and he would stick with that verse until he was absolutely positive that he knew what that verse meant, and then he would go on to the next one. This morning, I would like to kind of suggest that maybe each one of us need to make sure we do that. Some of you may have already, I don't know. But I think that's each one of us who claim to be children of God. We need to know those scriptures backwards and forwards. And we need to use that same technique that William Miller used. And I would suggest that we do that. Set aside all commentaries. And bear with me when I say this, even Ellen White's writings, and take only the Bible and read it through just like William Miller did. Okay? Then the next step is you find yourself a good commentary on the Bibles. Anybody have any suggestions where that might come from? There's a group of books that Ellen White wrote called the Conflict of the Ages series. And the ones I have at home, on the bottom of each chapter, it'll tell what part, you know, it'll give you the verses in the Bible that that chapter covers. And I've done this before. It is awesome. It's, you know, the results when you get done are just, you know, you set aside a certain amount of time every morning and you read what the Bible says. And then you read the chapter that she wrote to go along with that section of the Bible. And her writings just open up some of the pictures in your mind to go with that, that just make it so living and make you just want to keep digging into that Bible and finding more and more. So I would suggest that you go through those two steps. Read just the Bible for yourself to start with. Make sure you understand it. Look for the overarching themes in the Bible. And as you read through, see what the Bible tells us about each one of those themes. And I would suggest that probably the most overarching of the themes will be God's love for us. And see what those, you know, what the scripture tells us about that. Anyway, back to William Miller. Even though he was not really hadn't spent very much time in school, he was an avid reader, and he loved history. So as he began to look at the study, the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation, he was able to put together much of what he read with what he already knew about history. And as he read through the book of Daniel, he came to chapter 8 and verse 14, where it says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And as he thought about that and tried to come to grips with what it meant, he realized in his own mind, he came to the conclusion, probably a better way to say it, that the Bible there must be talking about the sanctuary being this earth and that it was going to be cleansed. And so he thought about that and kind of put that together and thought, that must mean that at the end of this period of time, Jesus is going to come and cleanse this earth with fire. And then he will take us to heaven during that time and then bring us back. And he knew that was contrary to what most of the others taught, but it just kept, kind of kept thinking about that and kept working on him. And so as he studied that, he began to think more and more, this must mean that Jesus is coming soon. And but he was afraid to tell other people, and so he decided to just keep digging and studying and studying. And as he did this, he kept trying to find ways to disprove what he had found in there, and he couldn't do it. You know, the Bible kept pointing to these same facts that Jesus was coming soon. And when he first studied this, came to this conclusion, it was in the year 1843, which means that the end of this 2300 days using the day for a year principle should end in somewhere around 1843, 1844. And that was about 25 years from the time William Miller started studying this. And so he spent, after he came up with the idea, he spent 5 years trying to refute what he had found out, trying to see if he could disprove it, just to make sure he was right and that he hadn't made a mistake. He thought of every conceivable argument against his conclusion, and he studied to see if he could just find any way that he was wrong. At the end of this time, 1823, he began to have these strong promptings from the Holy Spirit that he needed to tell someone. He needed to tell people about this. But he still felt like he wasn't really sure yet. He was still afraid that he was wrong in his conclusion. So he finally, you know how the Holy Spirit is when it works on you. You know, it's really hard to say no. And so finally he said, okay. And he went out and talked to a few of his neighbors he knew really well and told them about it. And then he went to one of the local pastors, but both of them just didn't seem interested at all in what he had to say. So then he spent 8 more years studying it just to make sure he was right. And finally, in 1831, the promptings from the Holy Spirit became just so overwhelming that he had to do something. So what he did was to make a pact with God. Sometimes that can be very dangerous. And his pact was, okay, God, I will preach this if someone comes and asks me to preach it. And about the time he got up from his knees, there was a knock on the door, and he opened it, and there was a young man standing out there, probably a teenager, and he said, my pastor just sent me over to say he has to be gone next week, and he's wondering if you could preach the sermon next Sunday. And William Miller just... he didn't know what to do, and he just turned and left that young man standing at the doorway, went out the back door to a grove of trees that was right near his house, and spent an hour in prayer bargaining with God. And this again is something that he wrote in his autobiography. And he said, there I struggled with the Lord for about an hour, endeavoring to release myself from the covenant I had made with him. But I could get no relief. It was impressed upon my conscience. by God saying, will you make a covenant with God and break it so soon? And the exceeding sinfulness of doing this overwhelmed me. I finally submitted and promised the Lord that I would, that if he would sustain me, I would go, trusting in him to give my grace, give me grace and ability to perform all that he would require of me. So that Sunday, he went in and preached a sermon on the topic of Jesus soon coming. It was well received by those people. In fact, so well that they invited him to come back very soon, I'm not sure what the time frame was, and preach a whole series on that to help them to understand it better. Well, from then on, the word got out, and invitations came from all directions for him to go and speak on the topic of the second coming. And as he continued to study, he began to kind of think, well, do we have any more information that might help us to know when this is going to take place? And as he studied, he came to the conclusion that Jesus' coming was probably going to be somewhere between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844. And so that became part of his sermons that he was saying, that's when Jesus is coming. And as he did this, this message just exploded and it went out. In fact, Miller tells in his biography that he had gave over 4,500 sermons on this topic, and he talked to over 500,000 different people in the audience that listened to his sermons. 500,000. A lot of people heard what he had to say. He prayed for years that other ministers would accept this belief and start to preach it along with him. And eventually that did happen, but it took a while. And but it wasn't too long until this just exploded. And this, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, the Second Great Awakening, this was a major part of that. And Miller, as he did this preaching, you know, we usually in our sermons cover a lot of different topics and a lot of different doctrines that we believe in. But he believed that Jesus' coming was so close that he better not waste his time on anything else. The mainstream churches could take care of the other doctrinal studies and things like that. And his hope was that the mainstream churches would accept the message of the second coming of Jesus, the soon second coming, and that they would start preaching that and they could incorporate that with the doctrines, and he would just stick to preaching about the second coming. Eventually, as I mentioned, some of these pastors of churches did accept what he was preaching and begin to preach it from their pulpit, but many of them did not. After a while, the mainstream churches began to turn against anyone who accepted the soon coming of Jesus doctrine, and they began to disfellowship many of those people. And as we'll see down in just a minute, some of the remnants of this movement became our Seventh-day Adventist Church. And many of the early leaders of our Seventh-day Adventist Church had been disfellowshipped from their, you know, their the churches they had grown up in because they accepted this second coming message. After a while, the churches turned against this. They disfellowshipped people. The main resistance they had, as I mentioned earlier, was their belief that Jesus would not come until after the 1,000 years, and that Christians were supposed to try to bring about revival and make our nation into a Christian nation and make the world into a Christian world. And once they did all those things, then God, Jesus would come. And so what Miller was preaching went against that, and so that's why many of them rejected his message. As we sit here this morning, having 20/20 hindsight, we realize that when William Miller said that Jesus was going to come between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844, it did not happen. And so Miller went back to the drawing board, went back to study the Bible, and carefully studying everything that had helped him to come to those the conclusions he had. And he finally decided, well, maybe I was off by a month. And so he added a month to that time and said, well, maybe he'll come by April of 1844. Well, again, we know that that time came and passed and Jesus didn't come. So they all went back again and began to study, trying to figure out what is going on here, because we know that prophecies in Daniel tell us that something is happening in this, you know, about this time, 1843, 1844. What is going on? And there was a man by the name of Samuel Snow who was doing this study, and he decided to go back and look at the sanctuary service. And as he studied it, he realized that the cleansing of the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 16:29, that the Day of Atonement comes on the seventh, the seventh month, the tenth day. Okay, in the Jewish calendar, and I think most of us realize the Jewish calendar was even, their year started somewhere in March. And it started at the beginning of when a full moon was first recognized, and then the year proceeded through that. So the 10th month would be 10 months after that point in the spring when that first new moon was spotted. And so Samuel Snow went back and looked at a Jewish calendar, because they maintain their calendar to this day, you know, the same as what it was when Daniel was. That their calendar has been maintained. And as he looked at it, he discovered that the Day of Atonement would come on in the year 1844. It should fall on October 22. And at first, he began to kind of share this with people, and Willie Miller really resisted, because he really believed what it says in Matthew 24:36, that no man knows the day or the hour of the coming except for the Father. And so he really was careful never to say a specific day or a specific hour. He just gave a block of time when he thought this was going to happen. But finally, so many people began to accept what Snow was saying that finally William Miller says, okay, I'll go along with this. And so at that point, they all said, okay, we know now, October 22, 1844, that will be the moment when our Savior appears before us. We can go up and he'll put his arms around us, and they just couldn't wait. So anyway, October 22, 1844 came along, and the day came, and the day went, and they were all out there looking for this little cloud to develop in the sky that was the size of a man's hand that would grow and grow. And the sun went down, the day ended, and that didn't happen. Jesus did not come. And so at that point, it just sort of tore apart that whole movement, the Advent movement. Many people just threw away religion completely and said, I want nothing more to do with this. It's just a hoax. Many of them went back to the mainstream churches and, you know, just threw off that one belief and went back to what all the other things that the mainstream churches were preaching. But there was a very small remnant of people that said, no, this has to be true. There's something here. We just have to figure out what it was. And so there were a group of men. This was actually the day after the Great Disappointment, October 22, who were out in a barn praying. And as they were praying there, the conviction came over them that God was about to tell them where they were wrong, what had gone wrong in what they had been preaching. So they left, and they were going to run back and tell all the people back, you know, that were gathered in the house there or wherever they were, that we know God is about to tell us what's going on. And as they were heading back to that house, one of the men, Hiram Edson, all of a sudden was stopped, and he began to have a vision. He began to see something. And here's what he said. He says, "I was stopped halfway across the field, and heaven opened up to my view. I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come down here to earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, that he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of the sanctuary up in heaven, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy before coming back to this earth." Amen. So Jesus is still coming back. But first, he has one more thing that he has to accomplish. And we have no idea when he's going to be finished with that. But when he is finished, he is coming back. Now, why would I stand up here on this Sabbath morning where you usually hear sermons about God and about things like that and just tell you a story of the history of our church? History is history. So why would I take your time this morning to tell you about the history of this church? Well, the reason that I'm doing that is when I studied this topic, the topic of the Great Advent Awakening, the topic of Jesus' second coming, there were two things that just really stood out to me as I went through this. The first one was that these people who accepted this belief of the second coming were on fire. Amen. And they had two things burning in their hearts. The first one was that they knew it wasn't going to be very long until they were going to be face to face with their Savior. Amen. And they knew that they had a job to do. They knew that there were a lot of people out there that didn't know that Jesus was coming soon. And that it was their job to get that message out to as many people as possible. Yes. So those people, just before that time, that great disappointment, were burning in their hearts. And they could do nothing else but just talk to everybody that they saw, everybody that they came in contact with. Have you heard about Jesus soon coming? Amen. And when they would go to sleep at night, all they could do was picture being face to face with Jesus. And when we sit here this morning in these pews, it's about 100 years after all this stuff took place. So there's been 100 years pass, which means that we are still we still carry this message. That's one of our main messages, that Jesus is coming soon. Amen. And, okay, 100 years has passed, but he could come tomorrow. When we study the kinds of things that are going on in our world today, you begin to wonder, how much longer could this world even keep from tearing itself apart? You know, so it has to be soon. And my question this morning is, do each one of us have that fire burning in our heart to share with others what we know about Jesus and to just carry that picture all the time of being face to face with Jesus? Ellen White tells us in the book Maranatha, in closing, I'd like to read this. It says, "We are pilgrims and strangers who are waiting and hoping and praying for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we believe this and bring it into our practical life, what vigorous action would this faith and hope inspire in each one of us?" So what I would like to leave with you this morning is, do you have this fire burning in your heart? Is your main goal to be able to just tell everybody that needs to hear this? And do you just keep that picture in your heart all the time of being face to face with Jesus, being in his embrace, and meeting him and getting to know him as the friend that we know he is? This morning, I've chosen a song that, I'm sorry, it's it's a little difficult to play, but to me it fits so perfectly with what I'm saying here. So, it's We have this hope, which is page two, just a minute here, I have it written somewhere. 214, there we go.
Let us stand, please, before our Maker. I just need my son here now. We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts. Faith in the promise of His word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, Hallelujah, Christ is King. We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. We are united in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are united in His love for the waiting people of the world, people who need our Savior's love. Soon the heavens will open wide, Christ will come to claim His bride. All the universe will sing, Hallelujah, Christ is King. We have this hope, this faith, and God's great love. We are united in His Christ.
Amen. Loving Father, we've been challenged this morning by these words. And as we study the ways that You have led in the past, Lord, we are inspired to continue to carry on the message of this church and to share with everybody we know that You are coming soon and that very soon we will be able to be in Your presence. And we ask, Lord, that each person here will carry that fire in their hearts so that soon You will be here. In Jesus' name, amen.